Have you ever had a task that you were unprepared for? That's the kind of the theme of where we start in this 1 Corinthians chapter 5 this morning. I'd like you to turn there. A task that you were given, a task that you were asked to do that you were unprepared for. I was asking Julie if she'd ever had, what she thought of when I asked that, and Julie started laughing, which is often the case she does on many of my questions, but when I asked, she said, she'll never forget, she said it was Christmas, she said it was many years ago, but she said it was Christmas, she said the mall was packed, the store was packed, she was in the store, she said there was a very friendly guy who, she said, waved at her from across the store and said, "Hi, Julie." So she said, "I knew he knew me," and she said, I knew I'd seen him somewhere, but she said, I didn't have any idea who he was, but said he waved and said, he then came over rather enthusiastically and said, "Say, I am so glad to see you. I feel so relieved." Said, "I am shopping for my wife, and I need your opinion on a sweater." Now, by the way, one of you wives that have a sweater, this may explain a lot. He said, "I'm shopping for a sweater for my wife, and I would like your opinion." And so she said, I went over and said, "It's very crowded, lots of people." And she said, "I think if it had been less people, I would have said to him, I need help with your name." But she said, "I didn't want to embarrass him." And she said, "He obviously knew me well because he was asking about kids and me and so forth." And said, we walked over and there's the two sweaters. He said, "You know my wife, which one would be best for her?" And Julie said all she knew to do was just kind of swallow hard and say, I don't know which one your wife would like, but the one that I would like would be this one if it were me. And so she gave that advice, and he said, "Oh, thank you," and took the sweater and headed off. Well, again, my point being in this thing is one of you wives may well have a sweater that you go, why did he pick that color sweater with my hair? Well, because Julie said to. That's why he did. Well, our task today that's given to us in the text and in the lesson is one of the hardest tasks that Christ will ever ask you to do. This text gives us a task that cannot be done by unprepared people. It requires a great deal. In fact, it requires a great deal of humility, and it requires a great deal of courage. And if you have humility and courage and you understand who the bride of Christ is, you can do this task. But if you don't understand the bride of Christ, and if you do not have humility and do not have courage, this task is almost unattainable. It is one of the hardest things we will ever be asked to do by the Lord. It's way too hard for underprepared people. If there's even one hint of arrogance or cowardliness, it will ruin everything. But when people say, "I can't stand the church," that the church is full of self-righteous people, when people say, "I can't stand the church, it's so full of hypocrites," it's the neglect and mishandling of today's task that is often at the core. It's the church's failure to do what it should have done. It's why the bride of Christ looks so tainted to the world. And yet on other occasions, it's the mishandling of the task the Lord gave us to do with His church. It's why it looks so self-righteous. We are in a series entitled Confessions of a Contaminated Church, and we've been trying to deal with this tension about how can the church be the very thing God wants it to be, and it is in many of its elements and many of its people, but how can the church be this sad picture we know as well. Today's assignment we're given has a great deal to do with this. The assignment that we're giving today is, how do you deal with sin? And how do you deal with sin in the family of God? And how do you deal with sin in the lives of people that you love? I want you to turn, if you wouldn't mind, to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Just for the sheer respect of the text, I'd like to ask you to stand for the reading of it. We are going to begin at the first verse of 1 Corinthians 5, and we're going to read down to verse 6, then we'll probably jump into verse 9. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. and a kind that does not occur even among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Shouldn't you rather have been filled with grief and have put out of your fellowship the man who did this? Even though I am not physically present, I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan, so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. I want to come on out of verse 9. I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral or the greedy or the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you'd have to leave this world. But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or slander, a drunkard or swindler. With such a person, don't even eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. Lord, would you help us with this text this morning? Would you give clarity of thought by the prompting of the Spirit? Father, by the clarity of other verses, would you help us understand this? Father, we recognize we don't get to pick and choose our passages that we decide to obey. Father, we don't get to choose which verses we like and which ones we don't. Father, we're still servants. We're not in management. And Father, you have told us that this is what it means to be a family. Father, help us live that out today. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. I want to remind you of the outline that Paul has been using, that when a church gets contaminated, when a church becomes lost, when it gets left-footed and out of kelter, it will be because of these reasons. And here's the sequence in the book of 1 Corinthians. The church gets lost because the message gets lost, chapters 1, 2, and 15. And when you no longer can tell the story of the gospel of Jesus Christ the way it was given to you by Christ, the church is lost. And in chapters 3 and 4, the church gets lost when its leadership gets lost. And we define leadership as simply its influence. It's those who begin to grow to maturity. And when those who are growing to maturity, when they get lost in what it means to be a leader, lo and behold, incredibly bad things happen. And we talked about in particular that the great danger in leadership is always arrogance and cowardliness. And once he's addressed those issues, now he begins to move to the next thing, which is, okay, if you know what the message is, and if you have a humility, and if you have a courage that's required, here are the kinds of things you're going to need to do. And so in chapters 5, 6, and 7, he will talk about how the church gets lost when purity gets lost. When purity gets lost, the church becomes something less than it ought to be. And then in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, and even then 16, the church gets lost when it loses its ability to love and its ability to live out body life. And we'll be talking about those. The key word in this first verse has to do with a man who is being sexually immoral, and he's being sexually immoral with his father's wife. You can fill in some details. It may well be stepmom. It could have been any number of stories. We don't know the details, but there is a sexual immorality here. But the key word is the word has. It's not a word that he had an affair. It's not about something that stumbled or happened in the past. It is a word has, meaning something persistent, something unrepentant, something that's continuing to happen, something that's taking place. When the church begins to deal with purity, there'll be a way that you deal with things and the way we deal with things to help one another over the things we stumbled on. But there's a world of difference between those who stumble and the things that we do in our lives that we are ashamed of and I repent of and I don't want to do that, as opposed to a well in the bottom of the ocean that keeps pumping out oil and it's just uncapped. The one that's uncapped and unrepented and it's still part of who we are, that's what he's talking about in this text. It has to do with the persistence of it. And in this, he describes this. You need to respond. You have to have the courage and the humility to respond. I want to make this comment, and this is pretty important. And the church will always be, at some level, we are a constant support group. There's never a time that if you live close in my life that you will not need to be a friend who cheers me on and encourages me and on occasions confronts me. Who confronts me with tears in your eyes, but you confront me and you say, Randy, you know, do you know there is this blind spot in your life? That will have to happen. That's what a family does. My wife loves me very, very much, and she is not harsh and she is not mean-spirited, but my wife is not blind. She knows my name. And my wife on occasions will have to sit down with me and say, Randy, do you know when you said that, this is the way we would have heard it. I need to hear that. That's a part of life. Anybody who doesn't want to run or doesn't want that at all, then you need to hold everybody arm's length and you need to go ahead and be ultimately a stick figure individual. We are always a support group in some level. The Church of Jesus Christ. The church was never made for Sunday morning attenders. It was never made for a stage in a theater type setting. It was never made with chairs. And so I watch, and my church is the one I attend, and I listen to a lesson, and they sing some songs, and we all go home. It's a family, and you share a life, and you take good care of each other. And that's support group mentality. But there is a place and time where when you begin to see the difference in my life between struggling with sin and me ignoring my sin, wow, there is a radical response that you do is just different. And that radical response is what we're dealing with here. I don't know what you think of when you think of sin. If you think some narrow religious kind of word that has to do with the breaking of rules, you're incredibly wrong. The word sin has nothing really to do, so to speak, in the big picture of the breaking of rules. It has to do with the breaking of hearts. It breaks the Father's heart. It breaks your heart. It breaks the heart of people around you. Sin is a destroyer. It is always a destroyer. You watch what we put out as culture as joy and laughter, and you say, no, that's sin. No, it's joy and laughter. Look, on this side of the billboard, it's joy and laughter. Look on the other side of the billboard. Here's what sin always is. Sin is always captivity and slavery. The individual who in his pride and his ego, he said, I ain't tied to my mama's apron strings. And he walked in boldly to some situation and he stepped in and said, now others may call this sin. I'm calling it manhood. Oh, really? You want to trace that? You want to chase where that goes? That man will be broken and weeping later on. He will be crushed. He will not be able to figure out why he is held in captivity, why these chains are there. Sin in Scripture is always, Romans 6 and many other passages, it's captivity and slavery. I don't care how attractive the mousetrap is, it is still a trap. And sin always fits that category. If you just Google, if you'll actually do your search, in the New Testament, just type in the word sin and read it in every text that you can find it. You will find words like hardened and blinded and corruption and rebellion and caught and captivity and slavery. When I get caught by sin, I am blinded, hardened. My own view of reality changes. Let me get caught by sin, and there is a stage in that where my own view of the entire situation is corrupted and warped. I do not see it accurate. In a sense, there will be times where when I am caught in sin, I will be like the man who's in the fog at the bottom of the valley. I cannot see. What I think I see is distorted. It's only those that are a little higher on the mountain, not better people, but people who have a better perspective because they're not captured by the same sin. They're a little above the fog on the mountain. They can talk me through it. They can walk me through it. But my own good judgment is not good in my sin. And that's the one persistent reality that will always be true when I wrestle with sin. Jesus uses shock language when he talks about the seriousness of sin. We tend to want to discount this, but if you saw from heaven's perspective, if you knew from Christ's perspective, if you knew what God sees in sin, you would understand, I think this is a reality. Jesus says in Matthew 5, if your right eye causes you to sin, you got to gouge it out. Pluck it out and throw it away from you. For it's better to lose one of the members of your body. It's better to lose your eyesight than your whole body be thrown into hell. Meaning what? There's such a distortion of life that, Randy, if you get caught and captured by sin, if you allow that eyesight to take you there, do you know where it eventually takes you? You'd be far better off to be blind. That message cannot be taken away. It can't be sanitized. You can't scrub that out of the New Testament. It's not possible to find a Christianity that makes sin to be toothless. And we know it. We know it. We know it. We look at our own lives and we look at the lives of people we love, and we know it. There's a pretty simple base to all this. If you love someone, you have a desire to protect them. If you love someone, there's this command in Scripture to respond. Don't let them be devoured by their own sin. Love requires it. Love requires it. I don't know if any of you have read the book, The Kite Runner, or seen the movie. But there's an extremely painful scene in there. It's a bit of a traumatic scene even. We're two friends. One's the kite runner and the other one's the one who flies the kite. But the kite runner is being abused and mistreated, and a rather horrific act is being performed against him. And as he is being so abused, in cowardliness, the one who is friend never intervened. It's interesting in this text that Paul is not speaking to the man who is sexually immoral. He is speaking to everyone who sits around the man who is his friend. And his actual rebuke is to those who are his friends. And say, how could you let this happen? How could you not intervene? Love requires that you intervene. You cannot sit on the sideline. But as soon as you begin to say that and the implications of that begin to come, you hear this voice in your own head. You hear this voice in the church, the voice in the community, the voice that says, wait a second, who are you? Don't judge. I get a little amused. The world may not know any of the verses of Scripture, but they know that one. I guarantee you that one will be quoted in the break room. Do not judge. Doesn't your Bible say that? Or let him without sin cast the first stone. Don't you have a sin? Aren't all sins pretty much alike? Aren't sins sins in God's? And so since you're also a sinner, what right do you have to say anybody else's? Pharisees. There are a lot of voices that you hear in your own head and a lot of voices that somebody else will say to you, but you need to understand we're still called to Scripture, and the mob is still a really lousy way to get your theology. I really don't recommend the mob to be a theologian. You see, whatever voices you may hear in your head, here's what Paul says. Paul says in verse 2 that their failure to respond is arrogance. It's not humility that is keeping them from responding. It's not, wow, gee whiz, I have so much sin in my own life, what right do I have? He says it's your arrogance that's causing you. Your arrogance. Now, you could play with that a lot. How could they have arrogance over the sin? Oh, I think they would say, we're not a judgmental bunch. We're an accepting bunch. We're a tolerant bunch. We're all kind of, I mean, they can say anything they want to say. We're not a narrow-minded layman like Paul. We have a bigger view of things than Paul says. It is your arrogance. In fact, he says, if you really want to know how you ought to respond when you have people that you love and people you care about that are caught into sin, he says in verse 2, you ought to be filled with grief. You ought to mourn. You ought to weep. One of the most godly men in the congregation, and I describe him of that because of this very act. His friend told me, he said, I got out of work one day and I went to where my car was parked, and he said he was leaning against the fender of the car, and he said it was in the afternoon and there were other people coming by, but my friend was red-eyed. My friend had been crying, and my friend was leaning against the fender of the car waiting for me. And my friend said, I couldn't let another day go by. I couldn't let another day go by. I'm worried sick for you. And I care too much not to say something. He said, we end up talking for almost 3 hours in the parking lot. And he said, it was the day my world turned and changed. We respond for the sake of the one caught. They are caught and being hearted, and they're in incredible spiritual danger. Book of Hebrews gives us warning that if I start down the road to sin, beware lest there be in any of us an evil, unbelieving heart and falling away from the living God. Meaning what? This road takes me away from God, and it is possible for me to lose my very heart for God if I continue with this. It's also true that they've lost the true story of the cross. If I continue in my sin, I've lost the true story of the cross. This is really important. If you've kind of checked out on me for a second, you need to check back in on this one. Titus chapter 2, verse 14. It gives you can see there's lots of places in Scripture, but this would be one of the spots. Here's the full story of the cross, in a sense. Verse 14, talking about Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his own, eager to do what's good. I want you to notice there's two parts in that. There's two things that happen in Christ. One is the redemption from sin, but the other is to purify for himself a people that are his own, eager to do what is good. I cannot cut Christ in two. Now, this is really important you understand. I cannot cut Christ in two. He did not just die to pardon my sins. He died to empower me against sin. And those who do not embrace the power of the cross to fight their sin will not have the pardon of the cross to forgive their sins. You see, I can't slice Christ in two. I can't have the Christ who pardons sins, but I reject the Christ who purifies from sin. Both are what Christ is trying to do in my life. And I've got to take a hold of both aspects. In verse 2, verse 7, and verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 5, Paul will say, hand this one over to Satan. Or he'll say, be removed from the church. I'm sorry, removed from the church. Well, what's that mean? Well, verse 5 explains with hand this one over to Satan. What does that mean? This is somebody, by the way, who you have gone and confronted and they won't repent, where leadership of the church has gotten involved and they won't repent. Been there many times. Been there many times. When someone will not repent, after the intervention, a compassionate, tender, but courageous intervention, hand them over to Satan. What's that mean? Paul uses that in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, when he talks about those who have gone shipwreck in their faith, and he talks about Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. So Paul, he has something in mind. What is that? When you hand someone over to Satan, this may be an insight. I don't know. We'll find out. It was helpful to me. John Piper is the one I noticed that had said something about it. In Job chapter 2, verse 6, it's interesting the same phrase is used. And the Lord said to Satan, very well, then he is in your hands, but you must spare his life. Remember when Job is put, so to speak, in the hands of Satan, and what occurs? Well, Job gets beat from pillar to post. The boils and the mistreatment and life, and it just hit him like a Mack truck or a train. And when I look at that passage, I recognize there's some protection that God took off of Job's life, so that the one who is the destroyer has some sense of increased pressure. Now, Job is a different man, but I want you to notice what even comes as the conclusion of Job's life. In Job 42, verses 5 and 6, here's what Job says at the end of that journey. My ears had heard of you, and now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. There was something that occurred in Job's life that brought about this kind of response. Well, Paul's asking for the same thing, because he says also in the same verse, I hand him over to Satan so that his spirit can be saved in the day of the Lord. It is not a good thing to be given increased exposure to the power of Satan. The reality of something in this text says that, look, when you withdraw your fellowship and when Satan has increased presence in somebody's life, repentance or hardness of heart, one of the two of those is going to come. greater hardness of heart or repentance is going to come. You intervene for the sake of the one who's caught. You also intervene for the sake of the rest of the body. You intervene for the sake of the rest of the body. Does a rotten apple spoil the whole bunch? The answer is actually, yeah. Julie was gone for about 2 weeks. She was out doing a bunch of her speaking for 1 week that she was kind of on her tour with the entourage. It was everywhere. And then she came back, was home for a couple, 3 days, and her mom got Parkinson's, and so she went out to spend some time at the nursing home with her mom. When she was gone, I probably don't pay enough attention as I ought to some details of the house. That would be a shock to you, wouldn't it? I went by the fruit bowl that was sitting on the counter, and this fruit bowl was there, and I've taken quite a bit off the top of it, but I thought, well, that's a funny color for an orange. And I got to looking, and when I sort of began to unstack it, there was an orange that had gone south, right in the middle of that fruit bowl. But the funny thing was, it wasn't only that orange, it was everywhere the bad spot on the orange was, everything else that touched it had gone south as well. You pull out the packet of the grapes and you take them out of the refrigerator, and the one that has gone soft and white in the middle, everything that is around it will also have turned white as well. There's a reality that you cannot avoid and you cannot miss. That reality is that our lives impact other people. In verse 6, Paul uses the idea of leaven, the same way that leaven in the bread, and uses a Passover illustration, but he uses the idea that leaven changes things around it. Here's the reality. My life, if I choose to sin, impacts other people, and they are also more prone to sin. I suck them in and pull them in. I cannot pretend I'm an island. I'm not. I'm part of the bunch. And so he says, for the sake of the rest of the bunch, you need to intervene. It was interesting. This American Life had a little sequence where it's a particular program that you can listen to. But on it, they talked about this question, does a rotten apple spoil the whole bunch? They went to a job site that had worked in teams, and they deliberately planted an individual in teams, in some of the teams, and gave them assignments. They had an actor go in. And in this one, we want you to be a jerk, okay? I don't know how hard of acting job that was, but there was, okay, I want you to be a jerk. And somebody else's, they had somebody join the team who was excessively lazy and wouldn't pull their own part. And another one, they put an actor who did a third role. They had many teams out there, but the ones they put them in every single team, but one, the entire team became dysfunctional because of the presence of someone who had a different agenda. That reality, I think, is probably true over and over again. I can tell you, and I wished it were not true, that if you begin to get pigheadedness in your head about your own marriage, and you begin to have some sense of what's taking place in your own, and you begin to follow a road that is not, it is sin. There may be real problems in your marriage that need real solutions and real work, but if you begin to go down the road of sin to solve them, it not only will it impact your marriage, but I can tell you, I've done this for so many years, I will tell you that in your circle of friends, there is a discouragement, there is a sense of modeling of something that's unhealthy. In your larger circle of friends, that will pass through that circle of friends like flu passes through a second grade class. You will damage the marriages of your friends. You say, well, that's not fair. You can't lay that on me. Absolutely. We are connected. Our friendships matter. You can take that on many things. If I decide to drink and alcohol becomes a problem for me, I guarantee you, statistically, I can prove and show you that alcohol will become a greater problem for the people who are in my life. Greed, sexuality, it does not matter. We do influence one another. And so he says, for the sake of the rest of the body, you have to do this. There's a humility, but there's a courage is required. Let me take the last few minutes and just kind of wrap this up a little bit. There are some instructions for responding. There are some instructions for responding. Number one, let me just say this. This instruction is for believers only. This is not for unbelievers. You do not go and confront unbelievers in their sin in this sense. The Garris family may have a lifestyle expected of the Garris family, but the St. Clairs and the Myers and everybody else, nobody else is expected to live out what the Garris expectations are. And neither is the St. Clairs on the Garrises or the Myers on the Garrises. Each family has its own. The family of Christ does not hold the non-family of Christ accountable to the family lifestyle of the family of Christ. And so the issue about this is about believers, not unbelievers. In fact, I'm sometimes really embarrassed at how Christians almost think the universal right to impose the walk of Jesus on everybody. No, when you are at work, do not do that. Those who follow Christ are held to Christ standards. Those who do not follow Christ, they're not. Their issue is Jesus. Their issue isn't whatever it is you think it may be. Number two, there's a difference between discipline and gently confronting. Gently confronting is what we all do. Discipline, we'll talk about in a second, but gently confronting is what we all do. That's just a part of life. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Brothers, if anybody has caught in a sin, you who are spiritual. By the way, that spiritual has already been defined in chapter 5 of Galatians, which means through love, serve one another. Through love, become a servant to one another. But he says in Galatians 6, if anyone's caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. Carry each other's burdens, and this way fulfill the law of Christ. And so there's a place to go. I want to give one caution. We do more damage on anything else when we start confronting motives. I can tell you right now, you come and visit with me, there'd be things you could point out and say, Randy, when you said that, Randy, do you know how that came across? Randy, do you know how bruising that was? And that'll be often true. Randy, when you didn't do that, Randy, do you know when you didn't do this and you said you would, how hurtful that was to us? You can say that to me and you need to do that. That's part of being a family and love and friendship. But you cannot judge motives. Randy, I know what you were thinking. I know why you did that. Randy, I know what you were up to when you did. Oh, good grief. That's arrogance. Nobody knows anybody else's motives. You got to be careful on that one. But the issue of can we talk? Yeah, we have to. Number three, the discipline of the church is led by the elders. It's not led by a coup. It's not led by a Bible school class. It's not led by a small group. It's led by the elders. And when the discipline of the church needs to occur, and when the church needs to take that response, this is not a one-man scalping crew. And if the worst case happens and fellowship's removed, what does that mean? In 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15, Paul fleshes it out this way. If anyone does not obey our instructions in this letter, take note of him. Do not associate with him in order he may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. I think that idea is used that when you withdraw even fellowship, it isn't because they're an enemy. There are individuals that you need to sit down with and have heart-to-heart talks with. And there are situations the elders here are going to get involved with. Across this room, I know of about 15 to 20 that are sitting here, where your story is one that if it weren't for other people being exposed and other people, your own standing here would have said, it was when the church loved me enough, it was a part of saving my heart. I want you to notice there's a happy ending in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8. It's a letter that comes after 1 Corinthians. Here's what happened. Now instead, you ought to forgive and comfort him so that he will not be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. I urge you, therefore, reaffirm your love for him. This morning, I got up early. I couldn't sleep. I used to make fun of old men who get up early, who putter around the house. Now I are one. I was at 3 o'clock this morning. I woke up and I could either lay there and be miserable or I could get up. And so I got up and got on my email and puttered around. And on my email was a letter from a preacher. His letter said, Randy, he said, this is the man's name. And I want to check more details out before I say things publicly. But here's what he said. He said, Randy, there's a man from our congregation up in such and such place. He said he got arrested in Jasper County and was in the Jasper County jail. And then from there, he went to such and such state facility, and he's in prison. He said, Randy, he was in our church, and he said, I'm shamed and embarrassed, but our congregation, I can't hardly get anybody to write to him. It's almost like everybody else has written him off. And he said, I'm embarrassed by it. Randy, he said, I know your congregation doesn't even know this guy. He said, well, a few might. He said, Randy, will people in your congregation hang on to his heart? Would there be people in your congregation who would write to him? I'm so sorry, our church has turned loose. May that never, ever be true of us. You don't turn loose. Oh, I may take disciplinary action, but I don't turn loose. That turning loose is... And so this has this wonderful ending. What about you? What about you? Is there any chance that you're in the middle of sin and you've stopped listening? That there are people who love you, that your wife has taken your hand more than once, that your kids have looked at you with those eyes, that your wife or that your husband has said to you, and you've stopped listening? Any chance that the people who are gently confronting you are getting just a stone wall because you think you see the situation right? Sin does that. It warps and hardens. Please, don't harden your heart. Is there any chance that in cowardliness you have stopped going to the dear friends you have who are ruining their own life, but you love? I'm going to say to you, clearly, you don't go over and over and over. That's spiritual nagging. You give people the dignity of their right and their choice. But you got to go once in courage and compassion and kindness. You got to go at least once. Have you done that? And then I'm going to ask this. Most of the time there is repentance, and when the leaders get involved, but how do you respond when somebody you care about who's caught in sin and the leadership really does respond and there really is a discipline? How do you respond? Whose side are you on? Do you choose to separate what Christ is doing? Are you someone who will say, I want to support the leadership, the elders, and the hard thing they're doing? All of those are questions we have to wrestle with, and they're not easy little check them off questions. You see, ultimately, we finished where we started with Walt Wicklund this morning. We're a family. And if being a family was easy, anybody could do it. It requires the Spirit of Christ and the heart of Christ, and it requires great humility and great courage. This morning, I invite you, present your heart again in Christ. Would you break my heart and make it humble? And would you give me courage to do the things I ought to do?